good morning to each of you this morning. Appreciate you being here. Appreciate those who are visiting with us. I know this time of year, there's a lot traveling with vacations and visiting family. And so if you're here visiting, we're just thankful that you're able to be with us. And we do pray for those who are traveling and hope that they will have safe travels. This past week, there was the Mid-Ohio Valley Lectureship, and I was asked to be a part of it. It was put on by local ministers. It was actually started out at the Monday Night Merge, the idea for it, by Drew Crawford. Some of you may know him, Bob Crawford's son. And then some of you may know Nathan Green, a preacher at Barlow Vincent, who became, I guess you might say, the architect of the event. And they asked me to participate as well. It wasn't very well attended. Maybe a rough time of year with all the vacations, but some of you did attend, and I want to commend you for being a part of that and participating. And on behalf of Doug and myself and Laura, appreciate you being there as well as the others that participated. I often say when those who are members of the congregation I'm preaching for and working with, and they come and hear me outside of Sunday morning and Wednesday night, I feel like Moses in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were battling, and Hur and Aaron lifted up their arms, and we see that the Israelites eventually won the battle as long as they kept Moses' arms up. And so I felt in a figurative way, those who come and support the work, encourage and appreciative. You can hear my lessons anytime. You can hear Doug's lessons anytime, but you came anyway. So you are to be commended. Thank you for that. It means a lot. With that said, I'm going to share the lessons I shared there this morning with some variations. And so with the busy week, time for another sermon. I think I preached 5 sermons this week. Limited. So I'm going to use a sermon I preached there for this morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and following is our text this morning. As you're turning there, may we pause for a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the blessings of coming together as a Christian family, as your family. And Father, we just pray you bless our time together. Father, we pray that we will take our time of worshiping seriously and understand it's a very important part of our relationship with you. And Father, as we go through this service, we ask your blessing upon it. And as we conclude, we pray that you help us to take the words that were presented today through the lessons and apply them to our life and put them into practice, that we could be the best example that we possibly can be of your teachings and your word. Father, we thank you for our elders. We thank you for our deacons. We thank you for each member. Help us to realize how important each one is. And Father, we pray that you just continue to bless this congregation as you have in the past. Bless its works. And Father, we pray that we can be a light in this very dark world, to be faithful and to be always doing your will. Thank you so much for your son, Jesus. It's his name we pray. Amen. Is restoration ever complete? Some of you know about restoration. Some of you guys I know restore cars. Some of you have restored houses. We live actually in a house that is a product of someone's restoration. In fact, it's an old house built around the 1900s, and it is someone's restoration. They've done a lot of good work in the years past, still needs work done. If you restore cars, you know what I'm talking about. Cars tend to always need restored. Some years ago, I had a preacher friend, and he was into restoring cars. In fact, he was restoring a Studebaker, and every time I went to visit him, and if you guys who restore houses and cars, you probably know this, restoration was never complete. He was always talking about some original part he needed to purchase, needing to save up the money and to purchase this or that or some correction or some body work that needed to be done. And every time, almost every time I visited him, he was talking about that car and restoring it. Restoration was never quite complete. Same as could be said of houses. The house, as I mentioned, we live in is a restoration project. There's still a lot that needs to be done. My grandmother restored things. She would go to yard sales, pick up items, whether it was furniture or other items, bring it home, restore it, use it for a while. Sometimes she'd keep it, other times she would sell it. But she was always restoring things. We understand that in the physical world, maybe you're like that. Maybe you like to restore things. We understand those types of things, even if we don't do those things. But we understand that restoration is a process, and it's never quite always complete. There's something always need to be fixing. There's something needs to be corrected. Something needs to be added to make it a little bit better, a little bit back to the original. And this idea of restoration is also true of our spiritual lives. Are you where you need to be? Are you where you need to be spiritually? Well, you being here today tells me probably not. You being here today tells me that there's some things that you need to work on. There are some sins that you need to repent of. There's some disciplines, maybe prayer, Bible study, or worship that you need to be working on. And we're all there. All of us are at different levels in our maturity and our faith, and there are things that we always must work on. Restoration is never complete in the Christian life. That is true when we come to the New Testament church. We do see that Jesus Christ established the church. We see that up on the confession that he is the Lord, the Son of the living God, we see the church is established. But as that message and proclamation of the gospel went into the world, and we see that congregations were planted, and that things seemed to go well for a while, we see that there is eventually a time of restoration. And we can see this in almost every epistle in the New Testament. When you're talking about Corinth, you're talking about Rome, you're talking about Thessalonica, all these congregations needed some restoration. They needed to be turned back to the original. Maybe not every member in the congregation, but there was something probably every member of the congregation could work on. That is true when we come to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are seven congregations. Today, I want to look at Thyatira. When we first hear of Thyatira, it's actually in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we see that Lydia, a seller of purple, hears the gospel and is converted to Christ. She is baptized and becomes one of the first converts in Philippi. Now, we don't hear any more really about Lydia or Thyatira, for that matter, until we come to Revelation chapter 2. In the map that is before us, we see that Thyatira is there in what we call modern-day Turkey. It is, again, listed among the seven churches in Asia Minor, and it is one that Jesus addresses as he presents the words of Revelation. Now, Thyatira was a interesting city, as well as all of those cities that are mentioned. There is something unique, particular about them. And what is unique for Thyatira is that they were known for their textiles. In fact, they had a number of guilds that were about dying. In fact, that's kind of a tie-in to Lydia. She's a seller of purple. It was known for selling these items. We also know by history and archaeology that they were selling pottery there. And so might understand it as a blue-collar town. We also know that these guilds were also represented by various deities and gods and goddesses. And so if you wanted to be a part of the local guild, which was your life, your livelihood, you had to also acknowledge these deities. So like many of the cities in the first century, they were plagued, polluted by idolatry. And that's kind of what the city of Thyatira is. It wasn't known for a lot of commerce business other than the products they sold. It wasn't like Pergamum, known for a religious center, or even Ephesus or Corinth, that was a port city that had a lot of business and transient people. It was pretty much a small, very small city. And yet it had significance because there was a congregation there, and Jesus addresses them. As we look at Revelation chapter 1, we see that Jesus comes to them and speaks to them. We know this is Jesus because as we see here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, as his address, we see Jesus addresses Thyatira as the other congregations. And notice, these things says the Son of God. So we see the Son of God. He also has descriptions, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Interesting, the key to understanding those descriptions are found in Revelation chapter 1. And we see in verses 14 and 15 that, again, this is identifying Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This conveys his deity, his power, his strength, his steadiness, his judgment. He is all authority. He is the Son of God, and he speaks. And so as we come to this letter, what does Jesus say? And what does he have to say about restoration? What does he have to say for you and I? Well, there are three things I want to point out this morning when we think about what Jesus has to say. We see that Jesus knows the good, Jesus knows the bad, Jesus knows the future of this congregation. We can probably really apply that to the other congregations as well. Jesus knows. He knows the good, he knows the bad, he knows the future. So what is the good here at Thyatira? Well, notice the good in verse 19. Jesus speaks and says, I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Notice what he is saying. I know the good. You're doing some good things, church. He commends them. He recognized the good. After all, Jesus, the Son of God, he knows what's going on in the congregation. He knows the good. Doesn't that make us feel good? That Jesus knows the good in the church. And so Jesus points out and commends them. He knows their love. Love is essential in the New Testament. Love is the first and greatest command. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about love. For God so loved the world, God gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Love. Love is a characteristic that comes with the fruit of the Spirit, love. And love is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the greatest of all gifts, love. And Jesus looks at this congregation and says, you get this right, you have love. But it's not only love, he talks about their service. We are people, God's people, saved to serve. And Thyatira is serving. They are a people who are serving. Jesus described himself as a servant in Matthew 20, verse 26 and 28. Notice what he says. As he is calling his disciples to service, he is also saying, I'm a servant. He says, it shall not be among you, but whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We're all called to be servants. Yes, in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, we see that some have the ability, are better servants than others. That is true. But we're all called to be servants. I think about Tabitha, also her name was Dorcas. She was a servant. She didn't stand out front. She wasn't in the public eye, but she made things for the widows. She made garments. And we see those being made mention in a time when she died. She was a servant. And we can think about others throughout Scripture that were servants. Of course, it comes to mind the apostles were servants, but there was so many others. You think about in Acts 6, those seven men that were chosen to be servants, to feed those widows who were being neglected in receiving the various food that was given out. Servants. the church of Thyatira, they were good at serving. They were good at loving. They had faith. Faith is essential in our Christian walk. You know, in order for us to become Christians, we got to believe, have faith. But faith doesn't stop when we are baptized. Faith continues. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Notice verse 6 in that same chapter. Without faith is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. Faith. The whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith hall of fame. People of the Old Testament who are models, examples, demonstrating their faith. We are to be that type of faithful people. And Jesus commends Thyatira. They're people of faith and patience. Again, the Bible talks a lot about this virtue, this quality that should be in every Christian. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9 talks about be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. And he teaches and encourages the congregation to be patient. We are to be a patient people. I wonder how that message would go well in our day and time. We're not generally patient people. We live in the world of instant things. We want our food instant. We want our messages on our phone instant. We live in an instant world, and yet the Bible calls us to be something different. Patient. Notice that the church at Thyatira not only had these qualities, but Jesus says they were increasing in these works, meaning they were making spiritual progress. They're acting according to their profession. There are some things that they are doing. They're not babes in Christ. They're maturing. They're doing what we are supposed to do, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And they were commended for their good works, their sacrifices, their good things. Jesus knows our good. He knows the good in the congregation. He knows when we're encouraging, when we're growing, when our faith is growing. He knows our love. Jesus knows. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 reminds us, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Jesus knows our works. He knows our good works. He knows the good at Thyatira. But number two, Jesus knows the bad. Jesus knows the bad. Imagine if the doctor, you go to the doctor and you go through all those tests. You know, we need to do that from time to time. And imagine that the doctor sends you the report. You've gone through these tests. And he calls you back in, and he's checking over everything, and it says, well, your blood pressure is excellent. Your blood sugar is really good. Cholesterol is really good. Everything. He's just going off and ticking everything off. But at the very last thing, he says, I have this one problem. You have this one problem. You have cancer. It doesn't matter how good your blood pressure is, does it? Or your cholesterol, when you hear the word cancer. It's a red flag, isn't it? It stops you in the tracks. How bad? What's the process? You have all kinds of questions. In that moment, no matter what good is said about your body, a good about all those tests, when you hear those words, you stop. Because cancer is not something you mess around with. It's not something you take two aspirins and call the doctor the next day. It's not something you put a Band-Aid on and hope it gets better. And that's exactly what Jesus says to this congregation. He commends them for the good, but then he says, I have this fault with you. You have been influenced by false teachers. There is sexual immorality among you, and there is a prophetess, Jezebel, who's leading you astray. That's the cancer. And it's almost as you're reading this, you stop in your tracks, and regardless of what was the good, your focus is on this situation. You know, when you mention the name Jezebel, it's never good in Scripture. You go back to the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16, and we learn about Jezebel. She is the wicked queen of the northern tribes. Her husband Ahab was also a wicked king, and they did so much devastation and evil in Israel. In fact, she's so evil, she dies and is devoured by dogs. That's the Bible's way, telling us that there was no respect for this wicked lady. She brought idol worship and false teachings and sexual immorality, all kinds of evil. She's not a nice person. She is not found in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person of faith. She would, if there was such a list in Scripture, be the hall of shame. She's wicked. And no good, right Jewish individual would name their child this person. You did not want her as a role model. She is a scourge, a plight to Israel's and their history. And so when Jesus identifies, he's trying to make that point. This is a wicked, evil person, and they're in the congregation. And not only are they in the congregation, but they're influencing them to do evil, such as eating to false idols and sexual immorality. The word sexual immorality is where we get our word for pornography. And we're too familiar with what that is. We've heard all kinds of negative things, and it is rightly negative things, destructive things connected to that. And it really means unlawful sexual relations. And it really carries a whole gamut of things. Any sexual relation outside of marriage. And so you want to fill in the blank: incest, premarital sexual relations, homosexuality, bestiality, polygamy. All that is in that grouping and understanding. And this evil woman was encouraging the congregation, persuading them, influencing them to do such things. Some scholars debate and go back and forth, because this porneia, this Greek word, that is used, can also mean spiritual adultery. That when we go into idols and worship things other than Almighty God, that's a type of sexual immorality and moral living. And when you look at the context, I believe it's talking about both. As you look in the context of the first century, and you understand that there is idol worship and their pagan relationships involved sexual immorality that was physical, you also see that was spiritual as well, going against God. And so this congregation is being corrupted. And Jesus says, you got to stop it. You've got to repent. And he's serious about stopping sin. He rebukes them. And he tells them, and as we read through here, tries to get her to repent. He's warning her to stop this evil influence. But notice verse 21. As Jesus brings his judgment, he also brings his patience. Notice, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Jesus gave her time. And here we see a wonderful characteristic, quality, a virtue of Jesus. He is willing to let those who have sinned repent. There is time to repent. He is giving time to repent. This is a major theme in Revelation. 12 times do we see the words repentance used. Jesus is giving them time to repent. But Jezebel shows no attitude, no remorse in her sin. She continues to influence Christians with her evil ways. And the Lord's anger burns against her. And notice in verse 22, he offers that warning. He offers repentance. But notice verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Even when he brings and says, I'm going to bring judgment on you, he says, you need to repent. He offers another time, opportunity to repent. The coming judgment of this congregation seems to have apparently come. Because in my research and my studies of looking at this congregation, that congregation does not exist there today. And if there is a congregation there, it's because somebody went and replanted it, because it seems that the congregation's lampstand was put out. It's a reminder that every one of us must repent of our sins, or judgment will come out. The time of repentance will come to an end. But number three, Jesus knows the future. Jesus knows the good. Jesus knows the bad. Jesus knows our future. Notice in verse 24 through 28, we see Jesus reminds them that if you have an ear to hear, listen, pay attention. We see him using this terminology in the Gospels as well, trying to get people to pay attention. The congregation who is rejecting of his earlier teachings, the gospel, the spiritual truth, the doctrine that was established, he is trying to call on them to repent. Notice in Acts chapter 15, verse 20, earlier instructions was for the Gentile congregations that they were to abandon all forms of idolatry, sexual immorality, things have been strangled from, and things from blood, all connected to this idol worship of type of way, and they have gone back into that. And Jesus is reminding them, we need to go back to the pure doctrine. We need to go back to the established truth. Go back to the true and living way. Whatever the false teacher, Jezebel, whether that was her name or nickname, whatever she was, the Bible, we see Jesus is telling us she needs to repent. We need to go back to what was the original restoration. It is a reminder that sometimes we need to go back to the spiritual truth. We need to go back to what the doctrine, the teaching of God's word. And whatever we in the church believe must come from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It must come from the Holy Spirit. It must come from the Father. We see this in John chapter 16, verse 13 through 15. We see it in many other places as well. Go back to what God has told us. John the apostle gave the acid test in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. As in the case of Thyatira, it may sound good, it may feel good, it may even look good, but if Jesus didn't say it, it's not good. If we're not following him, we fail. And those at Thyatira who fail to repent, return, would receive punishment. You know, when we read what's taking place here in Thyatira, we see the patience of Christ. At least two times we see that he is asking Jezebel to repent, and she didn't. Jesus comes back to her and says, hey, I'm going to bring judgment on you unless you repent. And then as we go into the text, we see that he is calling for her, the congregation, to repent. Jesus is gracious, is remind us of the nature of God. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we say God is not slack in his promises, but he is waiting, longing, slow, because he wants people to repent. Back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, we see that God does not take pleasure in the wicked, the death of the wicked, but rather he would see them turn to the way of truth and live. Our God is a patient God. Jesus knows our future. He knows that if we do not repent, judgment is in our future. But as we continue to read in Revelation chapter 2, we see that he also has this words of encouragement, we might say. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. And he continues on, and there's a lot of maybe opinions about what he is meaning here with his words. But if you look in the context of the seven churches, it tells us that he is giving us those who overcome, those who are faithful, those who repent of their sins and continue back on the way of truth, eternal life. See, church, for those who repent and those who continue to be faithful, it's good. Jesus knows our future, and it's a bright future. It's a great future. It's a wonderful future. It's better than anything here that we can imagine on earth. Eternal life with him. And he says, keep on keeping on, basically. Listen to my words. Listen to the words of repentance. Listen to the words that will help you to have eternal life. He is not there trying to be an ogre and trying to deter us from going to eternal life. He wants us there. And he is saying that Jezebel and false teaching and false doctrine and sexual immorality is not the way of truth. Repent, and I will give you eternal life. Hold fast. It's a reminder, church, now is not the time to quit. When our world is in chaos and we see very similar things in our world, that sexual immorality is rampant, when we see that there are people turning to false doctrines and false philosophies and even denying the very existence of God, now is not the time to quit. For those who are faithful, those who are continuing on, we're reminded that Jesus has a bright future. Jesus knows our future. And if you align with him, are faithful to him, committed to him, you have a bright future. But here's the warning. If you refuse to repent, if you continue to ignore him, reject him, your future is not so bright. In fact, he will reject you, and there is eternal condemnation, hell, for those who will not repent. Notice John 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. As we close this morning and we look at this congregation, I'm sure there are many, many lessons that we could glean from the church at Thyatira. But I think we can look at three things and understand the truth that is presented here. Jesus knows the good. Jesus knows the good at Thyatira, and he commends him and encourages him to do that. How many of us are like Jesus when it comes to our congregation, this current Camden Avenue? When was the last time that you honestly looked at the congregation and looked for the good? I know we have a bad habit, and I'm picking on any one person, but in general, of looking for the bad. We tend to look at the bad. Well, did you hear that sermon that preacher talked about? What was he even saying? Do you see how that song leader led those songs? He shouldn't be up there. And the teens, don't get me started about the teens. Do you know about all those hypocrites down there? You've heard it. We talk about the bad. What did Jesus do? He looked at the good. Lois Nalder sitting here, isn't that great? We look around and think about all the things that are going on in our world, and we see someone like her here. When we think about here in a few moments, there's going to be teachers teaching our young people. Isn't that great that they have sacrificed time and energy to present a lesson that will help them, and we hope and pray, get to eternity? What about our elders who have serving, shepherding congregation, concern and have, you know, pray and diligent about the congregation? Isn't that great? We have members. You're here. Isn't that good? You could be somewhere else. Church, let's look for the good. But number two, Jesus knows the bad. I'm being realistic too. There is bad. When we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and see that all sin and fallen short of the glory of the bad, I know there's bad here. I'm just being realistic. The scriptures also tell us there's bad. And if we know that there is sin in our life, we're told to examine our lives. We need to confess that sin. We need to repent of that sin. Don't let it go on any longer. Stop the bad in your life. Die to sin. Repent before it's too late. The time of repentance will run out. But number three, Jesus knows our future. Jesus knows our future. I don't know your future. I don't know my future. But I know that as I read scripture, that if I continue to be faithful, if I continue to repent of my sins, that eternal life is in our future. But if I refuse to repent, am stubborn and wicked in all my ways, Jesus also knows our future is damnation and apart from him. We are works in progress. There's restoration that is always needing to take place. You and I are like that car the mechanic is working on. We're like that house that the carpenter is repairing. We're like an old antique trying to be restored. God's working on us if we allow. And that restoration is always going back to His Word. It's always going back to His design, His pattern, His purposes. Will you do that? And if you do, we have a bright future. But if you don't, if you refuse to repent, your future's not that good. This morning, if you are here and you need to be restored, you need to allow the master carpenter to do some restoration in your life. Maybe you need to repent and be restored this morning. Or maybe it's not restoration you need. You need to live. And so we invite you to obey the gospel. Confess Jesus as Lord. Repent of your sins and put Him on in baptism today. Begin that life today as we stand.